Hear the word of the Lord. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. One said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Father, we pray that you would guide us by your word and your Holy Spirit, that in your light we might see light, that in your truth we might find freedom, and that in your will we might discover peace. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you come to the trials of Jesus in the Gospels, there is lots of courtroom drama. It makes for very good, although at the same time very frustrating storytelling. Everything about the trials, and if you piece them together through the Gospels in a sort of a harmonized fashion, because different Gospel writers focus on different trials, but if you harmonize them together, I think the best count is there are 7 trials that occur with Jesus over this last night of his life into the day of his death. And every one of them are just as shady as all get out. It is a travesty of justice from start to finish. It is every one of these has a predetermined outcome. The charges are trumped up. You've got false witnesses. You have illegal maneuvers. Matthew's pointing all that out to us this morning. I think most of us are familiar with the image of Lady Justice, the moral personification of judicial justice, and she's often portrayed holding the scales of justice in one hand, and she has the sword of justice in the other, and she's wearing a blindfold because she's so impartial. That's an image that we hold dear to our legal system, but this is not at all what's going on 2,000 years ago through these mock trials with Jesus. In fact, just reading some of the different commentators this week, scholars note somewhere around 14 illegalities noted through the gospel writers about the way these trials are conducted. But one I would just point out to you tonight, or this morning, is that this is happening in the middle of the night, which scholars point out would have been illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet in the middle of the night, especially for a capital case like this, capital death case. And the reason we know that is because Matthew's already told us. They've already had the Passover meal, which is a dinner, which Jesus at length uses the opportunity to institute the Lord's Supper. After the Lord's Supper, they traveled across the valley to the Mount of Olives. You remember that same night, Jesus then prayed extensively, and his disciples repeatedly kept falling asleep. Then, if you read in the Gospel of John, before he winds up here at Caiaphas's house, which is also an odd place to be put on trial before the Sanhedrin, that's the highest religious governing body in Judaism. This would have been much more appropriate at the temple, but it's at Caiaphas's house. But John tells us before he goes to Caiaphas's house, after such a long night, he actually ends up at Annas's house, who is Caiaphas's father-in-law, the former high priest, where he's questioned there, presumably giving Caiaphas enough time to gather up the scribes and the elders and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get the Sanhedrin court together. So by the time we get to our passage this morning, you piece all that together, Jesus is coming to Caiaphas' house sometime well after midnight. This is in the wee hours of the morning. And as Jesus is put on this kangaroo court mock trial, the heart of the case here is not so much what Jesus has done, it is who he claims to be. That's been a running theme in Matthew's gospel too. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he has clearly addressed over and over in a number of ways, whether explicitly verbally saying comments to this effect or through the miracles that he has done that only God can do, Jesus claimed to be God. Every gospel writer completely agrees explicitly Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus also attracted a very popular crowd of thousands of people. And at this point, that is a threat to Caiaphas, that is a threat to the Sanhedrin, that is a threat to the Jewish religious ruling leaders, that is a threat to the Roman ruling leaders. It makes everybody nervous, and for some chapters now, Matthew's been very clear, they want him dead. Especially the religious Jewish authorities, they want him dead. In fact, the whole trial is pre-geared toward this. It's a predetermined outcome. Caiaphas is running this court in a way to achieve a predetermined outcome of putting Jesus to death. How can we get there? What's the most expedient way to get there? And you see that in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council, this is the Sanhedrin, the highest religious ruling body in Judaism, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. The whole trial is rigged. And so Caiaphas goes out and he locates these false witnesses, Matthew tells us, who could provide evidence for a charge that would lead to death. And you may remember going back to Deuteronomy 19 in the Old Testament, if you're going to put somebody to death, one thing that is required, the major thing that is required, is the testimony of two reliable, credible witnesses that their testimony must corroborate with each other. It's a safety net built into the legal system going back to Deuteronomy 19, and it is still in effect at the time of Jesus. At least two credible witnesses. And we read in our text this morning, they found, at first, they found no false witnesses, verse 60, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, it sounds like the problem was they couldn't get two to corroborate their stories. There's plenty that'll come forward and make some false charge or another, but you got to have two that corroborate. Many false witnesses came forward. At last, after going through a series of false witnesses in the wee hours of the morning, at last two come forward and said this. The man said, Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. I think the equivalent of this would be something like threatening to bomb a U.S. Capitol building. You think about the temple. This is the heart of Judaism. It's one of the wonders of the world. And this guy says he's going to tear this temple down. And now they have two witnesses. The problem is, this isn't exactly what Jesus said. If you turn to John's gospel, two books ahead, you may remember this. Jesus said something similar to this, but this is not what he said. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said to the Jews in the temple, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But this, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he was therefore raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So he said something similar to what these false witnesses claim he said. He said he's going to tear the temple down. That's not what he said. This is a twisting of his words. He clearly, and John tells us this, was referring to his body as a temple, as a metaphor. You're going to tear my body down. He didn't say he's going to tear it down. You're going to tear my body down, and God in his power is going to raise it back up from the dead. So Matthew doesn't tell us what happens to this charge, but it doesn't stick. It doesn't stick. The witnesses are not credible, best we can guess. You look at the makeup of the Sanhedrin. We've mentioned this before, too. You've got Sadducees, you've got Pharisees, you've got elders, you've got scribes. You've got about 70 different guys from multiple different parties, and they don't typically agree on most things in life. So I could just imagine, you know, here's Caiaphas. He's trying to herd all of these cats and direct traffic toward a predetermined outcome of a death penalty. He's got one false witness after another that comes in. They're not that impressive. Their testimony doesn't corroborate. He finally gets two. They corroborate a charge, but most of the people there knew that this isn't exactly what Jesus said, that the whole thing is just shady again. And I think at this point, it's fair to say that Caiaphas, wee hours of the morning, is getting pretty nervous. This thing's about to fall apart. The wheels are falling off this trial, and it could collapse right here. And at this point in the story, if Jesus were to get out, if he were to be released, there's just no telling what the crowds are going to do. It'd be a problem for the Sanhedrin. It'd be a problem for the Romans. It would not be good news. So what he does next is he gambles on this final question, and he applies it at the end of verse 63. This is called by commentators the oath of testimony. And he says at the end of verse 63, well, Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is when you pose a question to somebody, and it's a legal maneuver in the ancient world. You pose a question to somebody, you put them under oath, and that prisoner is legally bound to reply. Now, even some commentators here say that this is an illegal maneuver because in the ancient world it would not have been legal to force a prisoner to testify against himself in a death penalty case. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know that that matters so much. I think either way, this is just a deft legal maneuver by Caiaphas. Let's get to the heart of the matter here. If we can stick a charge of blasphemy on him, this will satisfy the Sanhedrin that he deserves a death penalty, and it should satisfy the Romans that he deserves the death penalty. Now, up until this point, Jesus has been completely silent in the trial, and the gospel writers make a big deal of that too. So often during these trials, you see Jesus refusing to protest, refusing to defend himself, refusing to justify himself. Caiaphas presses him. Did you say you're going to tear the temple down? He just does not answer. He doesn't answer the fool in his folly. He takes the punishment as it comes. And I think a big part of that is because when Jesus went to the cross for you, he didn't just take the physical punishment that you deserved, but he took the shame and he took the blame and he took the guilt. And I'm sitting here looking at Jesus in this trial, these trials after trial after trial. And even a ridiculous charge like him saying he's going to tear the temple down. You know, if Jesus were to open his mouth and offer a defense, he would fillet these guys. He could easily demonstrate his innocence. He could easily prove himself innocent. But if he proves himself innocent, then he's not going to die in our place the shameful death of the cross that we deserve. And so the whole time, and this is in keeping with passages like the suffering silent lamb in Isaiah 53, he's meek, he's submissive, he's not answering a fool in his folly. He listens to what these guys have to say, and each step of the way he's getting closer and closer to the cross. But here he's pressed with this oath of testimony, and Caiaphas flat out asks him in front of the Sanhedrin, Tell us, I adjure you by the living God, verse 63, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know, if Jesus says no here, he walks free. No, I'm not the Son of God. No, I'm not the Christ. That's the end of the trial, and there's no cross. On the other hand, if he says yes, he has just signed his own death warrant because he has claimed to be the descendant of King David. He has claimed to be divine. He has claimed to be the Son of God. What does he do? Well, he gives a very guarded affirmative. He says, you have said so. Or you might translate that, as you say. or that's the way you put it, Caiaphas. You've said it. That's an affirmation. He couldn't deny it. He wouldn't deny it. He's not going to answer a ridiculous charge about saying he's going to tear down the temple, but when he's pressed, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, as you say. But then look at this declaration he makes at the end of 64. I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming from the clouds of heaven. Here's Jesus. He's standing here all alone in the world. Disciples have gone. He's being mocked. He's bound. It's the sham of a trial. It's in the wee hours of the morning. And he takes the opportunity to say to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, I am the Messiah. And I will be raised from the dead. And I will sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And I will return in glory. You talk about turning the world upside down. This is just one of those passages again where you've got this smug Caiaphas who's playing judge and jury. And you think he's in control. You think he is the judge. And Jesus' answer just totally reverses this. You're the one that's on trial here, Caiaphas. And what you don't understand is the system of mediating priests is coming to an end tomorrow. The system of animal sacrifices is coming to an end tomorrow. The temple itself is coming to an end in just a couple of more decades. The enthroned Messiah and Christ, the new priest who is the king, is now at hand. And I will die tomorrow, but I will rise again on the third day. And I will return again in glory. How fitting is this, that this is one of the last official words from Jesus to the Sanhedrin, to this religious court. But of course, Caiaphas doesn't understand any of that. Caiaphas is just overjoyed that they have found a strategy that got them to this predetermined outcome. Everything's been orchestrated. Everything's now moving toward the cross. Jesus has implicated himself. He puts on this big dramatic production in the courtroom, rips his robes. Oh, blasphemy, blasphemy. This will satisfy the Romans because the Romans, they don't have much patience for Messiah figures coming along and attracting crowds of thousands and talking about setting up a new kingdom. He's worthy of death, they decide. And then this just leads to this heartbreaking conclusion to our passage this morning of abuse and mistreatment and punching him and slapping him. They spit in his face. They struck him. Some slapped him, mocked him, prophesied to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? You know, I read this passage and just one question that comes to mind is why? Why does the perfect God-man, the Savior of the world, Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, why does he go through such a mockery of justice? Let me just give you three reasons that I can think of that I think are going on here. Why does he go through such a mockery of justice? Well, first, as already mentioned, Jesus is the innocent God-man. He has to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and he can't go to the cross to die for his own sins. So, in other words, he can't be fairly convicted. He can't be found guilty in any honest way. If he's found guilty in any honest way, then he's going to the cross to die for his own crimes, his own sins. The Gospels make it very clear. This is a travesty of justice, and yet Jesus goes through it willingly because he loves you that much. A second reason I think Jesus goes through this mockery of justice. I really think this is just one more incredible way that Jesus becomes a sympathetic high priest to us. The justice system failed Jesus. And friends, if you've lived any number of years in this fallen world, you know that this world is filled with systemic problems. You know that this world is filled with institutions that are run by broken people, corrupt people, If you've lived any of number of years, you will experience a broken judicial system at some point, likely. You will experience a broken educational system at some point, likely. You will experience a broken political system at some point, likely. You will experience a broken investment system, a broken economic system, a broken health care system. You will be betrayed by a family member or a friend at some point. You will be betrayed by a close disciple at some point. In other words, it's inevitable that the systems of this world and the people of this world are going to let you down. There's no illusion in the Gospels that the systems of this world are what are going to ultimately redeem this world. And I see here Jesus, he knows exactly what it's like. Whatever systems or people let us down, Jesus is sympathetic to that. He's empathetic to that. And yet he comes saying, take heart. There will be many tribulations in this world, but I've overcome this world. He's experienced this world. Now, let me give you a third and final one. We'll close with this. Why go through such a mockery of justice? You know, the other thing that strikes me here is that it's these broken systems and these broken people at whose hands Jesus is suffering that are the very ones he came to save and to redeem. You don't want to miss, and I mean this, you don't want to miss this whole mockery of a trial. This whole production is being put on by the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the elders. These are all different synonyms for what we would call today church-going folks. These are all synonyms for what we would call today folks like us. It's church-going people of the day. They're us. We're them. We can't deny that if we're honest. But they're the type of people that Jesus came to save. You know, Jesus going through this very corrupt process just demonstrates that the type of people he came to save are these types of people. Sinners. And he underwent the suffering, and he underwent his passion, and he underwent his death for sinners like us. And you don't want to miss that, because I think ultimately that is the point of the gospel. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the silent suffering lamb who willingly endured his passion and death for the glory set before him in his resurrection and ascension. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would turn our hearts and our minds to him in a saving way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.